Oh, wish you a Merry Christmas. That's the latest trip down to Niños de Baja, the orphanage we support. The Yeamans are the American directors down there, and it's great to be able to be a part of something like that. Thank you for all your help in getting that done in the name and love, in the love of Jesus. So open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're making our way through this pretty quickly compared to how, I'll mention later in the sermon, one guy, he took a lot longer to go through a lot shorter book, but you know, it all depends on what we're, the point and what we're trying to do. So Galatians chapter 4, if you need a Bible, Nolan Reeves is back there. He's got Bibles in hand. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, or that familiar with it, you don't know where things are, you don't even have a Bible, that's fine. We've got Bibles, and we can direct you to the table of contents in the beginning of the Bible. Galatians chapter 4. Now, just by way of review, Galatia was an area where Paul went to plant churches in the ancient world, and it's in what is now present parts of what, in a part of what's present-day Turkey, this area known in the, to the ancients as Galatia. And so he planted a number of churches there, and they accepted Christ, and they received the gospel, and things were going well, but time would have it that false teachers came into the churches, started coming into the churches and infiltrating the churches and teaching a different message, a false teaching. We would, Paul refers to it in chapter 1 as a false gospel, but it's really not a gospel at all, because only really there's only one gospel. And he says, and what the basic nature of this false gospel is in Galatians, is you got to accept Jesus, but he's not enough. You got to take Jesus and follow the Old Testament law. So these false teachers were known as Judaizers, who'd come in and try to make Jews of Christians. So Jesus wasn't enough. You had to be both a Christian and take a big part, if not the entire part of the Old Testament, because that's what they had to do. Because they came from the Old Testament, they thought everyone should have the same experience and needed the same experience to have the same Savior that their experience led them to. Okay, that's by way of review. But Paul comes, see, Paul's gospel was, it's Jesus. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. And once you accept Jesus, you receive healing and completion and wholeness and right standing before God. And then it leads to, that will promote itself in your life as obeying God. And you'll have a delight in obeying God, and you'll follow a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament is a lot of just good moral stuff, and you'll follow that because you're being driven from the inside out, not the outside in. But they said, no, it's Jesus plus Moses equals salvation. Paul says, no, those are fighting words. It's Jesus alone. One person said it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. Isn't that great? That came out of the Protestant Reformation. See, the Protestant Reformation came along because the church had got to a point where it was like, Jesus isn't enough. You got to do Jesus. He's got to be in there somewhere, but there's all this other stuff. And the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther came along and said, and many others, by the way, said, no, it's by faith alone in Jesus that produces all the obedience. You don't have to obey God and wonder if you're obeying enough to get his favor. No, you have his favor in Jesus. Now live in that, and you'll see that you'll live a life that's worthy, a life worthy of the calling. It will be a life that honors Jesus if it's prompted by him and his Spirit in you. So all that to say, we're in chapter 4. Look at verse 8. We're going to look from verse 8 all the way through the end of the chapter. So we've got a lot to cover, but fasten your seatbelts. We'll make it. Formerly, when you did not know God, okay, before I came and preached the gospel, before you were introduced to Jesus, you did not know God, and you were what? Enslaved. You know, I want to. That's a big word in today's message, as well as in the book of Galatians, more importantly. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, you have this personal relationship with Jesus that comes only through the gospel. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He's referring to the Old Testament feast days and regulations and rituals that all surrounded all those important dates in the Old Testament calendar. And then verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you. Entreat means what? Beg. It's a polite word to say. I beg you, become as I am. You know, the example I set for you while I was there? For I also have become as you are. I became like you. I didn't have anything to block me from sharing my life with you and the gospel with you. You did me no wrong when we were together. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And so scholars seem to think that that must have had something to do with an eye problem. And the reason is, if we'll read on, you'll see he references his eyes. We don't know, but some kind of ailment came into his life, and God used it in a way that brought him to the area of Galatia where he was, you know, planting these churches. And though my condition, verse 14, was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. You received me like I was, like Jesus. Like he said, receive each other like, you know, to the one that you do this, to the least of the way. When you do this to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, you treated me like we're to treat everybody, like Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? There's something wrong. I mean, there's this rift between us, and there's something going on here that's separating us. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. In other words, there was probably some problem with his eye, and someone go, man, if I could just give you my eyes, I would. They loved him that much. And then he says, verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, these guys are coming in, these Judaizers are coming in and saying, Paul's not telling you the truth. He's doing it for himself, you know. He's got an angle. He's not a real apostle. What we're teaching you is the real gospel. They make much of you, these false teachers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Here's an example of a male experiencing childbirth. At least the pains of childbirth. He's saying, I mean, right there in the Bible. I wish I could be present with you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I am perplexed about you. So, simple outline today. 2 points. First point, Paul's perplexity. He says so in verse 20. I am perplexed about you. I am baffled. I am in disbelief. I'm trying to get my head around this thing, and here's why. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. The New Century Version says, in the past you did not know God, you were slaves to gods that were not real. And so here's the perplexity. Here's why he's so baffled. On your outline, the next fill-in, the Galatians' regression. The Galatians have regressed to slavery again. They've regressed to being enslaved to unreal gods. They've gone, when Paul came and taught them and brought them to Christ, they went from a pig pen to a palace spiritually, right? They went from lost to found, darkness to light, pig pen, did I say that or pin? Did I say it backwards? I don't know. To palace, okay? And he's going, why in the world would you ever want to go back? Now, again, I want to get this really practical where we can sense it. Just a month ago, I think here's a great little recent illustration. Just a month ago, David and Louise Turpin, you remember, you know those names? They made news. David and Louise Turpin were arrested for holding their children, 13 kids, captive in their Paris, California home after their 17-year-old daughter climbed out a window and called 911. Authorities found the siblings in the family's filthy home, with three of them shackled to beds with chains and padlocks. Now, by the way, when I read, this happens all the time, it seems like. How many of you live long enough to go, wow, every now and then you read about these weird things? And what it means is it's going on right now, right? Which is really just sad. And I get to a point where I started watching a little that I can't watch it. So this might be the first you've heard about it, but for me, I finally read it because I'm thinking, it's too painful, right? 13 siblings range in age from 2 to 29. All of the children were relieved to be out of the home. You think that authorities have described as a torture chamber? Okay, now, can you imagine any of them today, a month later, going, oh, I miss that shackled bed. I want to. Now, the weird thing is, some people brought out of slavery do wind up, you know, back in slavery because they don't know how to function. But I'm saying, for most people, we look at that and go, that's crazy. You wouldn't even conceive that. Now, I want you to understand, that is the passion in which Paul is talking to the Galatians. He's going, you guys are crackpots right now. You're crazy right now. You're thinking, you're perplexing me. Who's bewitched you? They put a spell on you. Now, here's the thing. It's not just Galatians that can get bewitched. It's not just Galatian Christians who can get enslaved again. Here's why. Look what he says in verse 9 again. You were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Before they knew Christ, they were enslaved to basic principles in the world. Now, what's he referring to? Because earlier, look at verse 8, he's referring to gods that are not real gods. He's referring, write this down somewhere, idolatry. They were enslaved to idolatry. They were idolaters. They were enslaved to worshiping false gods. Now, what does that mean? Well, in ancient history, ancient idolatry consisted of believing there was a god behind everything in the world, everything on the planet, right? There's the god of earth, wind, fire, rain, agriculture, sex, moon, stars, everything you could point to had a god behind it, and you yourself had personal gods on top of that. And he's referring to that. He says, you were bound to those things that are not real gods. They're called idols. And we look at that today, many of us go, oh, how naive, how simplistic, how simple-minded, how primitive. But here's what we need to understand. Everyone serves something. The person who touts atheism today or agnosticism says, I don't believe in all that, I'm too sophisticated to fall for that. No, you're too smart for your own britches. Because you think you don't worship anything, you're probably the most deceived because you worship yourself. Or you worship science. Or you, whatever you put your trust in, you got to get up in the morning and have trust in something, the Bible says. And God says, I'm the only one worthy to put trust in. I'm the only one. I made you to put trust in me, nothing else. And Paul is saying the only alternative to worshiping the true God is idolatry. Because no one is really an unbeliever. One either believes in the true God, or else he's a slave to worshiping something that he treats as a god, but really isn't a god. The Bible teaches in the words of that well-known theologian, Robert Allen Zimmerman. Y'all know who Robert Allen Zimmerman is, right? You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or maybe the law, but you got to have to serve somebody. How many of you remember that? I'm dating myself. Robert Allen Zimmerman, a.k.a. Bob Dylan. Okay, you learned something new today. Okay, his real name. Okay, idolatry is one of the main themes of the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, idol doesn't, the word idol doesn't appear as much as it does in the Old Testament. Just because we don't see the word idol, though, in the New Testament doesn't mean the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about idolatry. In fact, here's what we're going to do this morning. Keep your finger there in Galatians 4. Turn back towards the back of your Bible. Find the short little book of 1 John. Now, it's longer than 2nd and 3rd John, but it's still it's a small book. 1 John, near the back, right before, you know, the end, you'll find 1 John chapter 5. And look at chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of the book, which is a letter that John wrote. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Now, he's been teaching in this entire letter about how to be a loving person, how to be a Christ-like person, how to love God, how to have a relationship with God. And the very end, the very last verse, it's been pointed out, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. First time he mentions idols in the entire book, the word idols. And says nothing about idols throughout the whole rest of the book. Did John just decide after this long letter about how to love and how to be like Jesus that had nothing to do with anything, does he throw in, and don't fall for idols? Well, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's a tongue twister. He preached all the way through the book of 1 John, 67 sermons. That's what I referenced earlier. You know, we're making our way through Galatians pretty quick compared to 67 sermons on those five chapters. I mean, in depth, right? But here's what he says. It's astounding that this is the only possible way to understand that John is giving us a summary of everything he said. So all of 1 John is about idolatry, he's saying. Now, before you tune me out, John is saying, he says that if you ever fail to live in light, or ever fail to live in love, or ever fail to live in God, which is what 1 John's all about, if you do anything wrong, if you fail in any way, if you have any problem, it all comes back to idolatry. Because you to say, keep yourselves from idols, is essentially a summary statement of everything else he said. Lloyd-Jones says, the greatest danger and enemy that confronts us is not a matter of deeds or actions, but of idolatry. Now listen to this. That may sound very strange to some. Some think that above all, we need to be warned not to do certain things. But our deeds and actions are always the outcome of our attitudes and thoughts. John, in his letter, takes the same procedure as the Ten Commandments. All the scriptures always start like this. They always say the greatest danger is idolatry. Take the Ten Commandments, he says. What are the first two ten? First two of the Ten Commandments. No gods before him and no graven images. They're both, those are about don't have idols. Don't have false gods. And so what Lloyd-Jones is saying is if we ever break commandments 3 to 10, it's because we've broken already commandments 1 and 2. That's insightful. The reason for anything we ever do wrong, the reason for any sin we ever commit, the reason for any problem that we have because of our own bad behavior always stems from some kind of idolatry. Lloyd-Jones says, quote, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. An idol is anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to be essential to my life. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. Anything that moves and rouses and attracts and stimulates me is an idol. An idol is anything I worship, anything to which I give much of my time and attention, my energy and my money. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. And we've said it before, idols don't have to be bad things in and of themselves, right? I mean, idols are, for us, aren't little statues somewhere we bow down to. An idol could be a guitar or a bunch of guitars or could be popularity and prestige or, you know, money, sex, whatever you get up and it occupies your mind the most. That's an idol. And Paul is saying that following the Old Testament meticulously and rigorously, Galatians, all you're going to be doing is swapping one enslavement for a different enslavement. One idol for another idol, which is how good you follow the Old Testament. And you're putting your faith and trust in observing these laws in order to gain favor with God. That's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. This week, I read this week, back in the summer of 2004, Warren Beamer, a missionary from San Antonio, Texas, visited an orphanage in Nigeria. Listen to this. Beamer was startled when one of the children at the orphanage spoke to him with a southern accent in English. Southern accent. They're in Nigeria, in the orphanage. The girl quickly shared that she was from Houston, Texas. To convince the missionary that this was true, she recited her social security number. Then the girl led Beamer to six other children in the orphanage, whom she described as her brothers and sisters. The children, who ranged from 8 to 16 years of age, had been sent to a Nigerian boarding school by their adoptive American mother. When the woman stopped making tuition payments, the children were sent to the orphanage living in squalid conditions. Gradually, the children gave up hope of ever returning home. When the children saw Beamer, they began singing the Star Spangled Banner in an effort to convince him of the truth of their claim. They wanted out! With the assistance of Beamer's pastor and a U.S. congressman, the children were back in America within 8 days. And Paul is saying, listen, you once were slaves to idols, like those kids from Houston were slaves in that orphanage. And now you want to go back. And you know, we already said, one translation says, you idiots. He says, you know, you foolish Galatians. Fool. There, he's calling them fools, idiots. Have I been wasting my breath on you? So Paul's perplexed and pained about the Galatians' regression back into slavery again. He just can't understand. Now, just another illustration. I really want to get us our head around this. Scott McKnight says, I often compare the role of the law that they were being enslaved to the role of typewriters, to the role the typewriters have played in the development of word processing. How many of you remember using a typewriter? How many of you remember using a non-electric typewriter? We're old. Yeah. The computer, I'm glad I didn't hear that. The computer far transcends the typewriter. Everything a typewriter wanted to be when it was a little boy and more is now found in the computer. And he says that compares to the law. Everything the law wanted to be when it was young, as it was revealed to Moses, is now found in Christ. Thus, when a Christian lives in the Spirit and under Christ, that Christian is not living contrary to the law, but is living in transcendence of the law. It is for this very reason that life lived primarily under the law is wrong. See, there's a place for the law. It's just not to enslave us. There's a place for the law. It's just not to direct us. We're directed by Christ, and as we're directed by Christ, we're going to find ourselves wanting to do the things the law says to do. And then I love this illustration. He says, when the computer age arrived, we put away our manual typewriters because they belong to the former era. Paul's critique of the Judaizers is that they are typing on manual typewriters after computers are on the desk. He calls them to put the manual typewriters away. Why would we choose to live in the pig pen rather than the palace? Hey, Turpin siblings, why do you long for the shackled bed when you have your free reign in God's palace? And it pained him. Notice verse 19. Look at verse 19. It pained him. I've never gone through childbearing. Just on one end of that. I mean, I was really young at that time. I didn't know how painful, it wasn't painful for me, but it was painful for my mom, as it's painful for most women, unless they're just conked out. And even after they're conked out, there's still pain involved, right? But Paul's saying, I've heard, it's like excruciating pain, right? I thought I'd get some amens from the women. Is it excruciating or not? Paul is going, this is how bad this hurts me, seeing you wander away from God. Notice he goes on to say, I'm in labor again. Why? He's confronting them. Write this down. There are times in godly friendships when you will hurt. If you've got Christian friends, you will hurt for your Christian friends, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul is hurting for them. You'll feel like you're in labor because you're going to feel like you're giving this person what they need in order to help them be formed more into Jesus Christ, more into someone who resembles Jesus Christ. See, most people think in our culture today, the best kind of friend is one who gives unwavering support no matter what their friend decides to do, even stupid, idiotic things their friend is doing. A good friend will never criticize, will never come alongside, never draw attention to something that is very, very harmful their friend's doing or going through. A good friend will just say, yeah, whatever, I'm here for you. I'm telling you, the Bible says friendship is not that. Friendship is sometimes saying, what are you doing, you idiot? Now you say that in love, and you say that in private, and they know what you're saying. You don't attack, but you got to have a friendship to do that. If you do that to a non-friend, it will be seen as an attack. But I need people to come alongside me who know me and love me enough to say, did you hear what you just said to that person? And I go, did I say that, or I thought that out loud? I said that out loud. I thought I was just thinking it, or whatever, you know. We need people to be friends with us to such a point that they will be sometimes going into labor to help us get right and get real and get back on track. Tim Keller says it this way, you're not being a good friend if you can't confront, if you won't correct, if you won't tell them the truth. We continually need friends who will wrestle with us to consensus about what parts of our life God is developing and what parts of our life are distortions and sins and missteps. I need friends like that. Do you? Sometimes we can't see ourselves that well. Oftentimes. Have you ever heard yourself back on a recording and said, who's that? That happens all the time. I mean, if you've ever heard yourself and you hear that, you go, ooh, who has that high-pitched nasally, who is that? They go, that's you. No, that's not me. And they all go, that's you. That's what friends do. They help us. They help us see reality at times. Paul's doing that kind of friendship right here, right now, with the Galatians. Christ needs to be constantly formed in us. Look at verse 19. Again, we can't grow by ourselves. We need others to help us. And sometimes it will feel like labor. Now, Paul is unflinching, inflexible, unyielding, hard-nosed about the gospel. Because he says, listen, the difference between saying you believe in Jesus and obey the law and then you're saved, and the difference between that and saying you believe in Jesus, you're saved, and then you obey the law is the difference between saying I'm saved by my performance or I'm saved by what Jesus did for me. And we know the gospel is the latter. Always Jesus in my place. And Paul says, I will fight for that. I will go head to head, toe to toe, nose to nose with anyone, even Peter, if he's not living in line with the gospel, as we've already seen in the previous chapter. Now, secondly, Paul's picture. So we see his perplexity. Now he's going to illustrate this truth by drawing our attention to an Old Testament illustration, a picture of this very thing in the Old Testament, Hagar and Sarah. Look what he says in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you know what it says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now the slave woman is Hagar, right? Say Hagar with me. Hagar. And the other is the free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. His name was Ishmael. Say Ishmael. Right? Hagar's son, born to Abraham, Ishmael. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. Son of the free woman, Isaac. Right? Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Here's my picture. I'm going to paint you a picture, he says. These women are the two ways to God. Two different ways to God. The two covenants. Right? The covenant, the agreement with God to obey and then be saved, and the other one through Jesus. They're pictures of these two covenants. And he says this. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children of slavery. The Old Testament, Mount Sinai, the law, the Ten Commandments. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem, you know, where the Jews live, and Judaism. For she is in slavery with her kids. This is slavery. But the Jerusalem above, now, there's Mount Sinai, and then there's the heavenly. You know, there's physical Jerusalem. There's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's free, and she's our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. So he's saying, you people, you Christians, you in the church, you're the children of promise. You're the real descendants of the father Abraham, right? But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. In other words, Ishmael used to pick on Isaac to such a degree that Ishmael and Hagar had to be sent away. So also it's now. In other words, these Judaizers are acting in the spirit of Ishmael and Hagar. You know, they're coming along and stressing you out and messing with you. And he says this. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted. So also it is now, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son with the son of the free woman. Just as they were expelled, so you need to expel this false teaching and this enslavement that's coming back into your life again. So brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, real quick. Why is he bringing up the two sons of Abraham? Because he's making a big deal about us being children of Abraham, right? Children of the faithful, children of Abraham. And turn to John 8 real quick. You got the Gospel of John, John 8. I want you to see this. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in John 8. And they say, "Who do you think you're talking to?" Because he's like just going, "You know what, you guys are missing God. I'm the coming one. You need to accept me." And he's just got it really laying on the line. And they're going, "Who are you to talk to us like this? We're children of Abraham, right? We're children of Abraham." And along come these false teachers to the Galatians. And they say, "Listen, Paul, you're children of Abraham," Paul told you, right? Hey, Galatians, Paul, he said you're children of Abraham. Well, what did Abraham do? Well, he followed the Old Testament law. See, they kind of try to hijack Abraham with this false teaching and say, if you really want to be pleasing to God, you got to be like Abraham. And they didn't focus on the faith of Abraham as much as the obedience of Abraham. This kind of gets a little deep a little, but something about it. So he's saying, okay, you want to talk about Abraham and these false teachers? So the false teachers come along on the heels of Paul and say, okay, you believe in Christ, that's wonderful, but wait a minute, you're going to have to start to obey the law now. You're going to have to pick up all the ceremonies, because for years and years, we've been trying to make ourselves righteous with God, and we've been doing all the ceremonial washings and feast days and eating a certain way and dressing a certain way. We've been doing everything we can to make ourselves righteous before God, escaping the pollution of this world and culture around us. You guys have to do the same thing. You have a long way to go. We'll show you the way. Believing in Christ is a great start, but now you're not full on son of Abraham yet, a child of Abraham. Not yet. Paul comes along and says, okay, let's talk about the children of Abraham. Two kids of Abraham, two sons, two people related to Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. One was related to him in an ordinary way. The other was a son of a miracle or promise because Sarah was long past childbearing. So he's going, this is a great example. Yeah, the Judaizers are sons of Ishmael. That's one son of Abraham that came in the physical, worldly way. You Christians are true children of Abraham in the sense that Isaac was a child of promise and faith in God. And he's saying basically, and by the way, if you're taking notes, you understand this is where the basic Arab-Israeli conflict all started. Ishmael and Isaac. It goes back a long, long time. He's saying, if you try to listen to what those teachers are saying and dealing with all of your shame by trying to be moral, by trying to be religious, by doing all the stuff, you will be nothing but a slave. On the other hand, if you understand that what Jesus has done is sufficient and there's nothing to add to it, then you'll be free and you'll live free. And he's basically saying, if you follow this Judaism, if you follow the Judaizers, you're going to be enslaved again, just like you were enslaved to these other false gods. Only Jesus offers freedom. David Platt says, if Paul was addressing us about today, if he was addressing us about this today, he might say something like this. You go to church, you sing songs, you pray your prayers, and you study your Bible, thinking that by doing these things, you're making yourselves right before God. Paul would say to us, you're no different than Muslims around the world who are worshiping in mosques this week. They're checking off their boxes to try to make themselves right before God, and you're checking off your boxes trying to make yourself right before God, and there's no fundamental difference. You say, well, I pray. Big deal. Muslims pray probably more times a day than most of us. You say, well, I worship. I go to worship. Big deal. Hindus worship. They worship all day long. You say, well, I study. I read the Bible. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. They know it better than most of us in this room. You say, well, I go on missions trips. So do Mormons. Scores of them commit years of their lives to go on mission trips. Not for a week, but for a couple of years. And Paul is saying, listen, as long as your Christianity consists of routines and rituals and rule-keeping that you follow in week in and week out, then you're no different than any other pagan religions in the world. And just like their religions condemn them, your religion's going to condemn you. You're not going to measure up. You'll always be under that thumb of condemnation. That's not Christianity. That's slavery. It's like the Turpin kids saying, I want to go back to the Paris house. I want to get back to the prison. I want to get back shackled to my bed with chains and padlocks, back to the torture chamber. Let's pray. Father, we don't want that. We've been set free so we can live in freedom. Oh, Lord, thank you for Paul, for this letter he writes to the Galatians. There's so much there, and some ways it seems like we keep talking about this idolatry and freedom and rules and regulations, and we do because it's there in your word, and we're so tempted to be deceived. Even in this place today, Lord, we pray. We pray that we will not get sidetracked, that we will not lose our way, that we will not lose focus and clarity on what it means to know you, because we'll be living moment by moment in that relationship, that the presence of Jesus would just be all around us at every moment. Hold us close, Lord. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. We put our faith in Jesus plus nothing else. And when we put him first, all these other things are given to us in the right order, with the right priority. Father, if any of us find ourselves trapped today, thinking that we're trying to please you and get your favor and make you like us more. Do you like me? Do you really, really like me? God, we know you love us. You can't love us anymore. Help us to dwell in that, to lean into that, to know it, not just up here in our heads, but down deep in our heart of hearts. Help us, Father, help us never, ever want to return to slavery in the pig pen. Help us to want to live with you forever in that mansion. Even now we walk in your presence, Lord. What a blessing it is. Use this time when we remember you through communion, remember you through the songs we sing, remember you in prayer as people will be bowing and praying and maybe even kneeling where they are and talking to their neighbor to pray next door to them right now where they sit. Maybe get up and have someone pray for them from our prayer team. Father, use this time to help us to respond to you. Not just to sit on what we've experienced, but to respond to you in a way you call us to, whatever that might be for any of us. Those who need Jesus today, Father, who haven't yet followed Jesus, may today be the day they confess him and bend the knee to Jesus, say, yes, you are Lord and I am not. I've been enslaved to all kinds of other things, even to myself, but I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Father, be with us, Father, be honored. In his name we pray. Amen.